Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I want to start today by taking you directly into the New Testament. We're only going to have a few scriptures today, so not a great deal of flipping about. We're going to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a very familiar passage. You'll be well aware of it. Paul is addressing the church. He wants them to understand the importance of who they are and what they do. And in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be declared, will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you?" I'm going to stop there. That's verse 16. Today I want to look at what is Paul referring to when he talks about building on the foundation of Christ using gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. It's a very strange situation of building materials. They're very precious. And when you get down to it, you soon realize that even today, these are common building materials. They are still used. You might say, well, I don't know many people still in gold these days. But that's not actually true. Because they didn't make the bricks or mortar out of the gold. They used it as cladding to embellish the buildings. And that's why we have to always understand that when we look at the other side of the aspect, the hay, the straw, that these also are very commonly used in different parts of the world, even today. In the Bible, we're told that the Israelites, when they were living in Egypt and enslaved to build the cities of Pharaoh, that they had to go and make their own brick, which was baked in the sun. But one of the important elements to making mud bricks is straw. And you need to have the straw gathered, or your bricks won't hold together. There's no strength in them. I was watching a DIY program. Caroline's very into her DIY programs. And in this particular one, a fellow was repairing a wooden chest that had a number of rather unsightly holes in it, right? And he says, "Now, we're going to repair this hole, and what we're going to do is take PH, isn't it PCV glue, Caroline?
PVA
glue. See, I get the wrong names. I don't do this, you say. PVA glue, and we'll mix some sawdust through it, and when we force it into the hole and get it all dried and sanded off, the sawdust with the PVA glue makes a permanent fill that won't move." I remember having to remove quite a lot of old walls and stuff from houses before they were being refurbished years ago when I was younger. And one of the things we would notice that underneath some of the old type of plaster that you would get on wooden type houses was that they had straw put up against it and in the plaster to actually help keep it bonded. So these things were natural building materials used up to the present day. So when we're talking about straw and we think to ourselves that this is very bad, we need to understand that from Paul's perspective, these are things that are regularly used. So when we read this and we're going gold, silver, precious stones, and then see the contrast of wood, hay and straw, to us these are things totally apart. But in Paul's day, they were very similar. But was Paul talking about true building? Or was he in reality referring to something totally different? The clue, of course, is the foundation. We know that Jesus is not some level of concrete that has been laid, or perfect stones put in alignment that have been perfectly plumbed for the preparation of a building. That's not what Jesus is. He is a being. He is flesh and blood. He lived among us. He died for us. He was resurrected. He still exists and sits at the right hand of God and is to come back. But he's our foundation. And on him and on what he has completed and what he has done is what we're now to build on. And that's an interesting concept. That bit's complete. The foundation is perfect. All we have to do now is choose what we're going to build on. And that's where we run into the first problem. Everybody knows that when you're building, you build with bricks and mortar. Isn't that right? That's how you go about it. In other words, every house, whether it's a labourer's cottage or a rich man's mansion, have the same basic structures included in the materials. Brick, block, mortar, cement, wood beams, roofing, all of these things. So what makes these houses different apart from, of course, size? Well, how they're finished. How they are actually brought into preparation for living in. And that's what enhances them. That's what makes them different. And in many ways, that's what Paul's referring to here. What, if you're building on the foundation, what are you garnishing or decorating the house of God with? How are you presenting it to the world outside? And if it was to burn down, this is an interesting concept. This concept of burning down. John the Baptist, describing Jesus, said, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This baptism with fire is what Paul is referring to here. It will be judged as with fire. Now, what does that mean? Well, if anyone has been in a situation where they've had to experience some level of review from an employer, they will understand that what's actually happening is they go in, they sit down, and the employer's first words is, how's things? Are you getting on well? What have you been doing? How do you do your job? And that person gets the opportunity to explain. Now, if the employer, listening to them, comes along and says, well, now, we're not turning over what we were expecting, we should be turning over. Or he might say, I've had a few complaints. Or he might say, I don't think you quite understand the job. That person might figure out that, you know, they're in the fire at that point because there's something wrong. There's something not right. Well, each one who is building and is responsible for the proclaiming of the truth of Jesus Christ, building on this foundation, also has to understand that they too will be coming at some point. They will be before Jesus Christ and they will have to give an account. And that account is of how they used all that he gives them and asked of them to do. Did they build, as it were, with materials that were going to last? Or did they take shortcuts, for whatever reason, and decorate the place to look good without having substance behind it? Now, the reason I'm bringing this up at this point is because we live in a world where religion has become substance. As in, it's all smoke and mirrors. As in, there's no real, how could one put this, spiritual food being given. People are starving to death because they're on the right foundation, but they're not being told what's important. They're not being told what they need to do. They're not being told what actually to expect. We see this quite across many religious divides, especially in Christianity. Some people look and say about prosperity, others about health, others about things will just go well with you if you're a Christian. Others look at the opposite side of the coin and say, well, look, really, if you're a Christian, you're going to have a disastrous life. Things are going to go bad for you. And frequently, we have to understand that all of these are true in part, but they have to be taught in completeness. Let's go back to the building of a house analogy. The foundation's laid. Let's say we've hired a joiner and we said to him, I've got the foundation, will you put a roof? And he says, of course I'll put a roof. And you say, when are you starting? And he looks at the thing and he says, well, you don't actually have any walls yet. You might need a wall, because I can't put a roof up without a wall. And that's part of the problem we have to understand. We must understand that each part of the gospel message relates to another part of the gospel message, which in turn allows other people to continue it. We have to understand each bit is relevant. In our modern era, the government and its wisdom have determined that you have to have planning before you build property. One of the reasons for this is that they want to ensure that the building meets code, as in it's going to be done right. Now, this is important because of two things. Any fool can build. It's just a matter of getting a bit of mortar, a couple of blocks, and adding one on top of the other. But it might not look nice when you're finished. It might not be square. But they can do it. And the other problem is, it might not be safe to live in. So the government, in its wisdom, have determined that skilled craftsmen are needed to do certain jobs. And so that's all right. But yet when we're looking at the building of Jesus Christ's temple, which we are, we're this temple, do we realise the importance of the skilled craftsman that's required? Let's consider a minute. In the wilderness, when God floated this idea past Moses, that it should be a place for him to dwell among the people, should be made a tabernacle. God didn't say to Moses, "Ah, just pick a few boys there and throw some together. Put me up a shack." Didn't say that. He presented him with plans of the tabernacle that's in heaven. He set out these plans. He laid out what the materials were to be used. He identified the most skilled craftsmen to do the work. And this was all God doing us, not Moses. And on top of that, the skilled craftsmen didn't have the necessary skills required. So God supernaturally gave them additional skills and ability. So to build the physical tabernacle in the wilderness required God, 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 and God. Everything came from God. Physical people did the work, but God had empowered, chosen, picked. It was done in precision, every bit fitting within measurement. Perfect. Do we think, when God's talking about the permanent temple that he is building of the church, the true temple that's in heaven, us, do you think he's going to use less skilled requirements? Of course not. But where did all these skills come from? Oh, yes, that's right. It was these men who had trained for years and years and years and learned every trick of the book to learn how they could do their job. No. Some had, yes. But basically, it was God supernaturally provided them with the skill. So how did Jesus go about starting his workforce to build on the foundation God was laying through him? Did he go to the universities and the Pharisees and say to them, "Here, guys, come on, yous have been well trained, God's going to throw a little extra power in yous and yous are going to carry this message"? No, that's not what the Bible tells us. In fact, the Bible tells us God decided to change the workforce altogether. He thought, "I want a building, so I'll hire fishermen." From a world point of view, it doesn't sound sensible, does it? I want a building that's going to last for eternity, so I'll hire fishermen. But Jesus was a character. He knew what he was talking about. There was something those fishermen had that he needed. They could follow orders. They could do what he told them. And the problem was, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the people who normally would have been picked to do this job, they had their own ideas. They thought, "No, we'll approach it this way, or we'd approach it that way, or we'd do it this way, or we'd do it that way." And the problem is, when you do that, your material that you started to use is not what has been specified by the Holy Spirit, but rather what has been identified by the world. So when a church starts to build using what the world is saying, how the world approaches, when it starts saying we can only use people who are educated, who have been taught Greek and Hebrew and all the rest, we're using straw to build. And it won't last. You see, the silver and the gold all have something in common. And so do the jewels, as it happens. They start off looking awful terrible. They're out of the ground mined, and you wouldn't give a brass farthing for any of them in their raw state, because they're no use to anyone. Neither man nor beast can use them. And the first thing you've got to do with them to make them of any value at all, well, with regard to the silver and silver and gold, is refine them in fire. It's very important. You've got to burn away all the bits that don't apply, that aren't endurable. That's what Jesus saw in his disciples. He saw individuals who were rough and ready to do anything that was required, but not capable. But they would have to go through the process of living a life under persecution and difficulties under the direction of the Holy Spirit to burn away a lot of that dross. But what about precious stones? I mean, you don't exactly run precious stones into the fire, do you? That's not how you do it. No, you have to stain painstakingly, take them, clean them, and then start to polish them. And it's the polishing of them, the continual rubbing of them. You know, basically, just rub and rub and rub until you get the brilliance that you're looking for. And then you set them into the place of beauty that you want them to adorn. That's what God is doing with his church. That's what God is doing with what he builds with. He chooses what he has chosen. But we, in this here passage that Paul's referring to, are also part players in this. Because while he has chosen the best materials, we often revert back to the straw, the wood, and the hay. Is it hay? I can't remember. I've lost it. Hay. Yeah, it is hay, part of this. I must have read a different verse somewhere in the past, because every time I'm thinking about this in my own head, it's wood, straw, and stubble. Where we got hay, I don't know of, because it's really crazy, but that's what it says, so we'll go with the hay. So how can we sometimes have that problem? How can we put together, as it were, very useless components? Well, consider wood. If you're working with a piece of wood, the one thing you don't do is introduce it to the fire. Because if you introduce it to the fire, it becomes charcoal. Initially. Now, what you do with a piece of wood is that you season it. You wait till it starts to become pliable, hard, gets rid of all its immediate moisture and sap. And then, if it's good wood and it hasn't cracked, you can start carving it or changing it into timbers for building purposes or to do different aspects. So wood is very, very useful, but it doesn't require a great deal of work to work with it. Not in the same sense. So wood's plentiful and easily accessed. And in many ways, we would be considered the wood of the church. We're accessible speakers and teachers, but we're not skilled or fully refined yet. Only God knows who he is taking to that next level and where he is going with that. So we, in many ways, from a church perspective, are this wood. But there's also hay and straw, or stubble, as I prefer. And that is basically how we go about teaching. See, one of the problems is, here's what we teach out of. It's the Bible. It's complete. There's many different versions of it, but it all says the same thing. Sometimes we like the way this Bible says it, other times we like the way that Bible says it. But at the end of the day, it all says the same thing. The same message, the same foundation, the same teaching. But what happens when we start talking about things that are not biblical? What have we done? We have started using components that are not going to last. They're for show. If I start saying to you about, let's take an example here, that in Sodom and Gomorrah there was a man who wasn't Lot. And he was really a good man. You know, God took mercy on him and he slipped him out the back door, and we never heard that in the Bible. But you know, it's in some other writing. I don't think it is, by the way. I'm making this up as I go along. But that's the point. If we make up what we think it should say, if we provide alternative narratives to what is actually recorded, then we present a false gospel. Now, our reasons for it might be justifiable. We might think that in order to reach that person in that corner who believes these things with the true gospel of the truth, I have to compromise to a degree to reach them. Now you might say, well, I would never do that. I'd never, never, ever do that. Except that's what a lot of Christians do on a day-to-day basis. They hear, they see, they experience different things, and they don't want to cause offense, so they stay stumped. Or they I can see where you're getting that from. Whereas in reality, what they're saying is, that's totally wrong. No. You're going to end up in real trouble if you continue to go down that path. But we don't do that, do we? When we're dealing with the public, we generally don't want to stir the boat. So how does God view that? Well, one of the problems that consists of is God came to a prophet called Ezekiel, and he says, I'm making you a watchman. Your job, and he didn't give them the choice of whether he could accept it or not, your job is, when you see people sinning and going contrary to my word, you're to tell them. If they listen, they'll live. If they don't listen, they'll die. But I'm not going to hold that against you. If, on the other hand, you decide you don't want to do this, I'm still making you the watchman. And if they die in their sins, I'm holding you responsible, because you were to tell them. And the problem is, modern day, we, the church, are the watchmen. And that same message applies to us. If you have love in your heart, and you saw a little child about to run across the road, and it was in your power to reach out your hand and grab that child by the back of the neck and stop them being killed, would you do it? Now, I know the immediate answer is, of course I would. But let me put another little problem to this. The child has a mother, and the mother doesn't like you. And if you lay your finger on her child, she is liable to go through you for a short end. In other words, she's not going to take it well. And therefore, with this knowledge, are you going to say, well, the child's life's more important than me getting a bollocks? The problem is, when God will be asking us this, most of the time, the answer will be, no, I was more worried about getting the bollocks. That's the sad bit. That's exactly what happens. We're more worried about how it affects us than we are about the consequences of the other individual. We don't realise that we have been given, as the Word of God, to carry messages into their lives. How they hear us is how God gives us opportunity. And it's very difficult. It's very hard. Because you will hear people talking about many different things. And the opportunity is, some will say, well, I don't think that's really something that I would give concern about. I'm happy enough with this, or I'm happy enough with that. And we know that the end thereof is death, destruction. But do we have the love, the compassion? Will we stand the test when it comes stand up? Or are we plastered with little bits of straw and stubble that will burn off very quickly from the main things? The interesting thing about this in 1 Corinthians 3, the interesting thing is, the person didn't lose their salvation, but they did suffer significant loss, because they have to live in eternity. If they didn't lose their salvation, they're going to live for all eternity. And their loss, awareness that opportunities for them to have saved people were thrown away. Can you imagine having that on your conscience forever? Simply because you didn't want to draw attention to yourself. That's the problem. When it says about it being tested by fire, that's the fire. You're the fire. Because you're the one that will never, ever fully come to terms with that. That's the sad bit. Jesus warned in another scripture. I did say I would mention two scriptures, didn't I? Yeah. This one's in Matthew 16, verse 1. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven, Jesus said, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, fair weather, for the sky is red and dark, threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times." What about our signs of the times? Can we recognize where we are with regard to God's timescale for this world? Do we know where we are? Are we honestly looking at it and considering everything he's told us about this era in which we live? If we are, then we shouldn't be hypocritical. We should be telling people, warning them about what's coming. Isaiah started to prophesy that a great kingdom called Babylon was going to come and would invade and was given power to take over. The Babylon at that time was under the authority of Assyria, who was the dominant power at the time. So people said, "What's he on about? They're not going to rise up. They're well and truly under the boot." Yet we find out that by the time we get to Jeremiah, we can see the armies coming. And there's no longer any opportunity for escape. And God's message now is, yield. Accept the fact that you are going to be given into this enemy power. And yield. Don't fight against them. Don't argue with them. Learn to accept this is your punishment. But the people couldn't do that either. And as a result, the other message was, and if you don't, you will die by famine, disease, sword. Imagine it. That was Jeremiah's watchman responsibility to tell the people. You have two options, slavery or death. What would you pick? Slavery or death? Isaiah was telling them, you have two options. Obey God and live, or disobey God and die. Because this is going to come. Each watchman has a different response. What's our message to the world today? How do we carry the message to the world today? I said before, we live in a very liberal world. There's things happening in today's society which would never have been permitted years ago. But the problem is, nothing was ever done to stop it. No teaching has ever addressed it. And while Christianity in certain parts might shout out against certain things, they totally ignore the lesser evils, which are the things which caused it to begin with. That's the problem. So what was Jesus' final warning to his descriptions after he had been talking to the Pharisees? Very simple. Verse 6 of Matthew 16. Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, these are fishermen? These guys are about to go through and learn as they go through life after Jesus has been crucified, and they've taken on the responsibility that's come, but at this moment in time, they're fishermen. So he's just given them a pearl of wisdom. So what do they do? Do you think he's talking about bread? Because they'd forgotten their bread. And Jesus' response to them, how can you come up with that question? I mean, when you look at Jesus' response here, you have to understand something. He really is telling them something very important, and they don't understand. And he's frustrated with them. He's angry with them. He can't understand what is wrong with them. And he tells them off, and he does tell them off here. For he says, they're saying in verse 7, and the reason among them is saying, it's because we haven't taken any bread, isn't it? That's what he's on about, not going and buying leaven of the Pharisees. And he says, why have you so little faith? Why do you not understand the simplest things? Why do you reason about yourself that I would worry as to whether or not you had brought bread? Have you already forgotten that we fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves? Or 4,000 people with 7 loaves? Do you really think bread's going to be in the uppermost part of my mind? And then they realised, he's not talking about bread, is he? No. I think he's talking about their teachings. And that's the problem. Teachings are, in many cases, the ornamentation of a building. It's what people see, hear, and admire. That's what the teachings are. And if our teachings are not based solidly on the Word of God, the truth of God, if we allow them to be adulterated with other materials, other influences, they might look nice out there from a distance, gleaming like gold, but not gold. Sparkling like silver, but not silver. Lumps of glass that look like precious stones, but they won't survive because they won't endure. And if that's what our teachings are based on, neither will we, though we're Christians. Remember, the punishment for a Christian who gets it wrong and doesn't walk very closely with God, listening to how they are to grow, mature, and teach, is that they have to live eternity knowing their shortcomings and the opportunities given to them and what was lost. And that is far, far worse than anything people might come up with in their imaginations for punishments. Thank you.